Our scripture reading this morning comes from Psalm 75. Psalm 75, if you're using one of the Bibles from the chair in front of you, it can be found on page 487. Psalm 75, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Psalm 75, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a psalm of Asaph, a song. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated.
Ben Patterson. You guys hear about Ben? He tells this true story. Many of the students in this makeshift little Ugandan Bible school lived with horrendous reminders of what they had endured during the murderous reign of Idi Amin. Some of you remember Idi Amin, one of the most brutal dictators ever, who ruled in Uganda during the 70s. Some students there in that little classroom were missing an eye, some missing an arm. Several had bulging red scars from what had been deep machete wounds. In the eyes of all of them was a shadow of the horror that they had been forced to witness with their own eyes. But if you looked closely, you could also see in those same eyes the light of the hope of Christ. These were pastors. These were pastors who were attending this little Bible school so that they could become better pastors in their village churches. The professor was lecturing from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, in which the apostle is teaching about Christ's return, when he will come again to reign forever in glory, wiping away every tear and setting straight every injustice. A student's hand went up when he came to chapter 4, verse 16, which reads, "The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God." "Yes," said the professor, "what is your question?" The man who had raised his hand hesitated for a moment and then asked softly, "What will the Lord shout?" The professor didn't know what to say. I mean, who would? And yet the accumulated suffering of the students in that classroom seemed to demand some kind of an answer. What will the Lord say when he finally humbles all of his enemies under his feet and puts death to death? When God is finally and forever, utterly supreme over all things, what will the Lord shout when that happens? "I don't know," the professor said. And then he looked around at each one of the students in that little classroom and asked, "What do you think he will shout?" And there came a voice from one of the students in the back of the classroom. "I think he will shout, 'Enough!'" Psalm 74, that we looked at last weekend, dealt with one of the deepest questions anyone can ever ask, the question why. In the end, the psalmist concludes that God reigns as king and is working out his salvation in the midst of the earth. That is, despite all of the perceived injustice that we observe all around the world, we are reminded in Psalm 74 that God has established a covenant with his people that bears his name, and that when all is said and done, we find rest in these truths. And despite all the clamoring and the uproar caused by the enemies of God, he is still at work. He is still bringing salvation to his people. And if Psalm 74 asks why, Psalm 75 asks when. Even when you know that justice is coming, timing is a big deal. And so we have this covenant with the living God. He is working out salvation for us. We are going to be saved, the Bible says, from all of our enemies and the violence of the wicked who have opposed God and his people. But the big question we are left with is, when, God? God has promised that justice is going to come, that judgment is going to fall. And what we want to know in the midst of our own multiplied disappointments and the constant manifestations of wickedness all around us is when. Psalm 75 is not only going to give an answer to that question, but it's going to describe what the judgment will look like when it comes. And what we should be doing in the meantime as we wait for the Lord's perfect judgment to be executed. Now, we need to touch on one aspect of this subject of justice before we dig into the psalm. When you understand the concept of justice, then you will understand why you need to be careful what you ask for. Because you just might get it. Justice, in its most basic sense, is getting what you deserve. Is that really what you want? When someone commits injustice against us in some way, there is something deep within us that cries out for justice. We want everything to be set right. We want those who have hurt us or those who are out to get us get what they have coming to them. But the Bible is this rigorously honest, impartial book that sometimes responds to our demand for justice by holding up a mirror. And then by looking into that mirror, we are reminded just what we deserve. And oftentimes then, especially after taking a look in that mirror, judgment is what we want for others, while we prefer mercy for ourselves. The American journalist and author, a Wheaton graduate, Kathleen Falsani, writes, "Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve." Naturally, of course, justice is what we want for people who have hurt us. Mercy is what we want whenever we hurt others. So what happens when I'm out here cruising along on 417 and somebody flies by me, I have really bad thoughts toward that person. And when I speed past others, it never even crosses my mind. This last week, if this happens to you, it happened to me this last week, I saw someone in our neighborhood come and roll right through a stop sign. And what happens when you see someone do that? Immediately, I'm looking for a cop. Somebody, catch this guy, write him up. Not when I roll through a stop sign. Because then I'm looking for a cop for a different reason. And I always have some excuse that I think exonerates me from any wrongdoing. So this getting what you deserve thing can be kind of tricky, right? But think about it. Jesus has this way of bringing the two together, doesn't he? Of removing the double standard from our lives. When he says, here's how you should live, treat others the way you want to be treated. Is that how it brings it together? Love your neighbor as you love yourself. So, is it appropriate then that I cry out for justice? Yes. Do I want God's judgment on the world setting everything right? Yes. How do I avoid being condemned along with the wicked when God's judgment comes and everybody gets what they deserve? And the answer is, you have to be innocent. So where is there hope for any of us then? There is imagery in this psalm that points us toward the possibility of restored innocence. And we'll get there. Psalm 75 highlights God's sovereignty in the execution of his judgment. Let me call our attention then from this psalm to four dimensions of God's sovereignty in judgment. The first dimension is found in verse 1, and it's the dimension of gratitude for the judgment. Look at verse 1. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. Now, here, what we observe is the psalmist putting into practice what the Apostle Paul commands us to do in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 to 18, when he says, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Which means that whenever you lose your gratitude, you know that you've lost your perspective on reality. Because thanksgiving is always fitting, and we might add, transformative in all circumstances. But it seems a bit odd, honestly, doesn't it? Starting out here with an exclamation of thanksgiving when we know that the theme of this psalm is one of judgment, because we don't tend to connect the two. When my wife asks me, well, what are you preaching on this weekend? And I say, judgment. Oh, she goes, oh, no. Because we don't tend to connect the two. But James Hamilton has written a 600-page treatise entitled God's Glory in Salvation Through Judgment. And his contention is that the salvation of God's people in the Bible always comes through judgment. Hamilton even calls this the centerpiece of God's agenda in the book of Psalms. That God is going to save his people by punishing his enemies. Think of it this way, Hamilton says. Salvation for the nation of Israel at the Exodus came through judgment of Egypt. And this pattern you find repeated throughout the Old Testament, becoming even a paradigm into the New Testament, that when God saves his people, he delivers them by bringing judgment on their enemies. And this is not limited to the Old Testament enemies like the dirty, rotten Philistines. Think about the cross. The ruler of the world was cast out, it says in John 12. At the consummation, when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom, he will come, it says, to afflict those who afflict his people. They will be saved through his judgment. Salvation for all believers of all ages is made possible by judgment that falls on Jesus on the cross. The cross allows God to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The cross of Christ, the climactic expression of the glory of God in salvation through judgment, then becomes the turning point of the ages. The glory of God in salvation through judgment is the way that God displays his glory and defines his own name. This salvation through judgment becomes then the goal of God's redemptive history. It becomes the pattern of the Bible's grand narrative of creation and fall, sending them on exile and then restoring them completely. It becomes the pattern of every major redemptive event in the Bible. The fall, the exodus, the exile from the land, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the return of Christ. It becomes the existential experience of individuals as they are convicted of their sin, feel condemnation, and turn and trust God for mercy, and then sell out their lives for the glory of his great name. It becomes this salvation through judgment. It becomes the ground of the Bible's ethical appeals. Fear of judgment curbs behavior and keeps people on the path that leads to salvation. And this salvation through judgment becomes the content of the praises of the redeemed. All through the book of Psalms, go all the way to the end, to Revelation, and see the content of what is happening in heaven as they worship. He is worthy because he destroyed all of the enemies and so saved his people. That's what's happening here in Psalm 75. Thanks and praise are being given to God for his judgment, for his wondrous deeds, and the subsequent salvation of his people through the judgment of their enemies. In further stating here in verse 1 that God's name is near, it simply means that God's presence is constantly and everywhere a reality for his people. This is what happens in the Hebrew Scriptures. God talks about putting his name here, finding a place to put his name, associating with something. So he does this with the it's said of the tabernacle. It's said of the Ark of the Covenant. It's said of the temple, but we know from Psalm 74 now that the sanctuary has been utterly destroyed. So where do we find the name of God now? With his people. Near his people. His presence is near. This is why we give thanks. This is why we become a people of hope. Thanks is given for God's commitment to judgment. Second dimension of this judgment is the timing of the judgment, according to verses 2 and 3. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. And when the earth totters and all of its inhabitants, that is, when the earth starts shaking and people all falling down and killing each other and everything seems to be falling apart, when that happens, he says, it is I who keep steady its pillars. So the first thing to note here is the utter God-centeredness of what is happening in the text. God is the actor. God is the initiator. He is sovereign in judgment. He is the ultimate power, the ultimate authority. He is the I here. And I circled that I in all of these verses in this psalm. I, he said, will be the one who sets the time. And when that time comes to carry out judgment, I will be the one who judges. And the world holds together, he says, because I keep the pillars steady. So it is his distinct right as the omnipotent potentate to determine the timing of every detail in all of creation, including when his enemies are going to be judged. But please understand that even though God is the one who determines all of these things, he doesn't do it randomly or haphazardly. Please understand what is behind the timing of God's judgment. Yes, he could save and deliver his people at any time, right? Nothing holds him back. Nothing could stop his power and authority from vaporizing his enemies at any time he pleases. But here's what I want you to understand. The goal is not just salvation. Salvation is a means to something else. The goal is the display, the magnification, the maximization of God's praiseworthy glory. His timing is carried out in such a way as to maximize the glory of his name. Pharaoh, I raised you, evil dictator. I raised you up so I could crush you in my time and display my glory and deliver my people. But see, there was a reason behind the timing. We're not privy to it, but we trust him for his timing. Believing that God is sovereign over this timing does not mean that our pain and disappointment related to his timing is not real. It is real. But it means that there is divine purpose in it. And you either trust the goodness and wisdom and love of God in the timing, or you deny his goodness, wisdom, and love, thus joining the opposition against him. Tim and Kathy Keller write, "Today, our public discourse is filled with language about how technologies or policies or ideas will be game-changing, going to change the world. From our viewpoint, it is the most brilliant, most powerful, most wealthy who set the course of events. But God, however, says it is he who holds the pillars firm, who literally holds the world together. All human talent, all human wisdom, all human success are only gifts from him. He is in control of everything that happens in history, and even the most powerful end up fulfilling God's purposes. And therefore, you should not arrogantly think that you are competent to run your own life, because you're not, and neither am I." What do you mean we're not competent to run our own lives? Here's David Platt. Humanism tries to offer us hope that we can establish peace and righteousness and justice in the world apart from God. They try to sell us on that. They built a whole series, the whole Star Trek series on this idea, you know, that technology is going to bring us to a point where we all get along. You don't have to lock your rooms. There's no currency. We all just live for the highest good and everybody gets along. But in our time, Platt says, in our time and culture, that hope is often built on a theory of evolution coupled with the importance of education. But there's only one problem. It's not working. Our advancements in education have only made the tools of war and of violence more sophisticated. That shouldn't surprise us, because it doesn't really touch where the source of the problem lies. Until we get new hearts, you just give more sophisticated weapons to people who are more educated. And it should be no surprise that it's not working. Third dimension of God's judgment is the nature of that judgment, verses 4-8. I say to the boastful, don't boast. And I say to the wicked, don't lift up your horn. Don't lift up your horn on high. Don't speak with a haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west, not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. So the nature of God's judgment is this: it is aimed at the proud and the self-sufficient. There is parallelism in the text here. The wicked ones are the ones who boast in themselves. To lift up your horn on high is to speak with a haughty neck. The horn represents power. It represents political, military power. It represents one's status in the world. And the thing about power and status is that they tempt you to believe that you are greater than you actually are. And the more power and the more status and the more prosperity that you accumulate, the more it fosters the illusion of self-sufficiency. And these things will make you think that you are better than other people who don't have all the power and the status that you presently hold. It is like a bull holding up his horns after coming out victorious in a conflict. He stands up tall and erect, pleased with himself. Cue Carly Simon's "You're So Vain." And then pull out your thesaurus so that you'll be able to identify what a haughty neck looks like in a person. So this is what I did. And here it is so that you can help. You might want to take notes on this. You'll recognize a haughty neck as a repulsive, cocky, vain, arrogant, conceited, snobbish, stuck-up, pompous, self-important, egotistical, condescending, patronizing, smug, contemptuous, uppity, la-di-da, fancy pants, on their high horse, too big for their own britches, self-deluded man or woman who has mistakenly believed the lie that the world revolves around them and exists for gratification of their own ego needs. That's what it means to speak with a haughty neck. You know it when you see it, but we are often blind to it in ourselves, unless we keep reading our Bibles on our knees, with open hearts, sensitive to the Spirit. Because if I don't qualify it in that way, you'll read the Bible and then you'll just use it against other people or to justify your own self-centered way of living. You have to read it with your heart on your knees, sensitive to the Spirit. After all, since the Bible is inspired by God, breathed out by God, 2 Timothy 3 says, that's why it is so useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training us in righteousness. So it is the Bible that corrects us when we fall into such self-destructive and dangerous falsehoods. As is clear right here in Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7, whatever level of status or power or prosperity you are privileged to experience in this life, it is all owing to one thing. God has lifted you to that position. In every case, He is the source of everything that you enjoy and thus is worthy of all thanks and praise. But understand that if you think that your position, your status, your power, your prosperity is owing to yourself, so that you boast in any of these things, then you need to know something. You need to know verse 8, that there is a cup in the hand of the Lord. All capitals, L-O-R-D, Yahweh's hand. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible, has a cup in His hand. And the cup is filled with foaming, it is agitated or even boiling wine, that has been intensified in its intoxicating potency by being mixed with a whole cocktail of deadly drugs. And this cup represents the afflictions, calamities, and judgments poured out by God in His wrath upon the boastful wicked. And what does this text say about the cup of wrath? It says that the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Every last drop. Which means that the wicked will suffer all that there is in the justice of God. Which is a sobering hope for the poor and the exploited and the forgotten, and the marginalized, and the humble ones who have put their trust in God to save them. What we learn in this psalm is that God's judgment is aimed at the wicked proud who will be forced to drink at full strength the cup of God's wrath. Fourth dimension to God's judgment is the result of the judgment in verses 9 and 10. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. So the psalm ends right where it began, with praises given to God, a celebration of His wondrous saving judgment. The horns of those haughty wicked are just going to be clipped off like some overgrown toenail. But in the end, the humble, trusting ones are going to be exalted. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due time, His time, He will raise you up. But the proud He brings down to nothing. Is this what you believe? Do you believe this? Because when you believe this, it keeps you ever humble. It doesn't matter how high you climb on the scale. You just know it's like sand in your hand and it can fall out of your fingers and be gone as quickly as it came. It keeps you ever humble, ever grateful, ever joyful, no matter how high you've gotten on the scale, because you know the end of the righteous and you know the end of the wicked, and you are at peace with God and at peace with others because you know what the future holds for righteous believers. Now, how do I know that I'm not going to be judged and condemned along with the proud wicked? How can I ever have my innocence restored? And the answer, as we know, is Jesus. But look at this now. Remember, Psalms are the hymn book of Israel. These are the songs that Jesus sang. Just imagine him gathered with the other of God's people, and he was singing Psalm 75, knowing that it was really all fulfilled in him. I just think that's amazing. The cup of verse 8 is the very cup of which Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion. Father, if it be possible, please let this cup be taken from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The cup of God's wrath had continued to fill up through generation after generation over time. They were storing up for themselves wrath on the day of judgment. And to simply take that cup and pour its contents onto the ground would have been to deny the just character of God. But understand that if any of us were ever going to be saved, judgment had to be executed. The foaming cup of God's wrath had to be drunk. And there on a hill, just outside of Jerusalem, in the fullness of God's perfect timing, Jesus took that cup into his hands and he lifted it to his mouth and he drank it for all of us who believe in him. We deserved it, but Jesus drank it down to the dregs. There is not a drop left in the cup of God's wrath for Christians to drink. The cup is empty. The cup is bone dry because Jesus drank it dry. It is finished. Enough. So whatever you have to suffer in this life, whatever pain or injustice comes your way, you can know it's not because of the wrath of God. Jesus absorbed it all. Back to Kathleen Falsani. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And grace is getting what you absolutely don't deserve. Unprovoked compassion, the unearnable gift given to all who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. How we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are a God of justice, that you are the wise judge that you are, that one day you will come, and as Chris prayed earlier, you will set the whole world to rights. We long for that day. We don't understand all the dimensions to it. We don't understand your timing, but Lord, we trust you. And we thank you for being that kind of a God. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for drinking that cup of the wrath of the Father that we might be set free forever. And so indeed we thank you. And we long for your return. But in the meantime, we seek to live for the praise of your glory and to give you thanks in all circumstances. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen.
We'll respond now by sharing in the Lord's Supper together. You can go ahead and grab those elements. You'll find them underneath the seat in front of you or on the tables up front here. This meal is a reminder of what we just heard proclaimed this morning, that the judgment that we deserved did not fall on us, but it fell on Jesus. And instead, in his mercy and grace, we receive salvation, not because of anything we've done, but all because of what Jesus has done in our place. And so if you're trusting Jesus today, you're welcome to join us in this meal as we remember him together. So go ahead and peel back that clear plastic piece to get to the wafer. This wafer represents the body of Christ given for us. And as we eat of it together, let's remember Jesus. Go ahead and peel back the foil to get to the cup. This cup represents the blood of Jesus poured out for our forgiveness. And as we drink of it together, let's remember him.